Our scripture reading this morning for service or before preaching here is 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. So I'll read that for you now. Therefore, exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but providing to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So I hope you guys have really enjoyed what Jeremy has preached so far. And, you know, for those of you guys who haven't maybe gone back to listen to some of the past services or some of the past messages, you know, what we really want to show here, and what I think Jeremy's worked really hard to do and has done a very fantastic job of doing, is showing God's order, showing how God has had intentional order in everything that he does. And everything that God puts in his order, within his created order, is a reflection of himself. Right? I hope I'm not putting words in your mouth, brother,
You
can say that over and over again, right? Everything that he's put there is a reflection of himself. So that's why it's so important that we pay attention to that order, pay attention to his created order and how he has laid things out. You know, how the church is laid out, how the head of the church is laid out, how the head of the household is laid out, how everything within God's created order, because all of it is a reflection of himself. And we ignore that order and we ignore those things. We decide to do what seems right in our own eyes, as Trey was talking earlier, things that we pray against is that we're saying that, oh, we are God. We decide what is right. We decide what makes good sense. We decide how we will come to God in our own terms. And God says, no, no, I deserve not only to be worshiped. I deserve to be worshiped as I have deemed to be worshiped. And I have deemed. And worship, of course, is more than just the songs we sing. It's how we live our life in its entirety. It's how we raise our family. It's how we go to work. It's how we run our businesses. It's how we treat our politics, you know. And all these things are part of our worship. It's every ounce and everything that we do within our life, not just when we sing songs. Right? I better sit up before I start preaching, brother. Anyway.
Jeremy. Thank you, brother. All right, y'all can be seated.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you. Father, we thank you for Jesus, Lord. We thank you for his perfect sacrifice. We thank you that you've seen fit in your great grace and mercy to present him as a sacrifice, Lord, as our replacement on that cross and to call us to yourself. Father, we pray this morning that your word will go forth clearly, Lord, that your people will hear it and accept the truth by faith, and Lord, that you will use it in our lives, that you'll bear fruit from it. Lord, help us not to be hearers of the word only, Lord, but doers of the word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, good morning. As Jason said, you know, for those of y'all that maybe this is your first time here, and those that have been away for a while but are back, we are about, this will be week 7 in on a series on God's order, right? On the way that he's established things, the way that he lays things out, the way that he relates to his people. As Jason said, there's a specific, a particular way that he's chosen to do these things. This morning, it's going to look a little bit different than what I've been doing. We're transitioning a little bit this morning. So, there's going to be some more, instructional stuff. So I hope that you guys don't find it too too dry or too boring. If nothing else, hopefully you'll hear and learn some things that maybe you didn't know. So that's to kind of grab your attention early on, and let you know this is sort of the beginning. These, I got three more messages beginning with this one. This is what everything has been kind of building towards. Everything that I've said over the past 6 weeks has sort of been building up to this. It's the reason that I chose God's order as a topic. So I know we've covered a lot of ground over the last 6 weeks. And I've thrown a lot of information at y'all, maybe too much, but I've had a purpose in it, right? And there's actually, I've had two purposes. One is I wanted to show you that, our God does things in a precise and orderly way, right? He built order into his creation. He's ordered history in a particular way, and he's given us orders and how we are to relate to him. And he's planned everything. And he works his plan perfectly in everything. He's specific about what he requires of us. He leaves nothing to chance. And he leaves very, very little of what our individual walks with him and our worship of him should look like. He leaves very little of that up to us. And why should he? Right? Why should he? Who is the all-wise one? Who knows best how things should be done? As the all-wise creator, he has ownership over his creation, over you and me, over everything. He's sovereign over it. And in his kindness, he doesn't leave it up to man. This is a kindness of God. He doesn't give us any say in how we are to live before him. He makes the rules, and we should be thankful for that because we trust him as the all-wise, all-knowing, all-loving God. Who would we rather have making rules for us? Who would we rather have telling us what we should do and how we should live? So that was my first purpose. And my second purpose in preaching what I've preached these past six Sundays is to show you how the Bible functions as a unified whole. All the 66 books of sacred scripture, the entire Bible, every book is intertwined. Right. From creation and the covenants and the prophets and the kings are all tied in with the gospels and the letters of the apostles and the visions of Revelation. It's all one. It all works together in harmony to tell the story of God's redemption of a particular people in his son for his glory. For his glory. And he's ordered the scriptures in such a way as to communicate to us exactly what he wants for us to know about who we are and about who he is. And we have to learn to read the Bible in this way. We have to learn to see it as this harmonious whole. And this is probably, and putting words in you guys' mouth maybe, but this is probably our main goal as elders of this church. Right? It's not just to tell y'all over and over again to read your Bibles. It's to show you how to read your Bibles so that you can better know God and you can better understand this world. You can better know how to walk with God in faith so that you can be more like Christ. That's what the scriptures do for the believer. And that should be the goal of every Christian. So I want to continue to press these ideas over the next 3 weeks. And basically what I'm saying, if you haven't heard anything else that I've said over the past month and a half, I hope you'll at least hear these last three messages loud and clear. Because what we're going to be talking about is God's order for the church. God's order for the church. Right? About just what exactly is it that we're all here doing together. So everybody realizes, or everyone that has been with us for a while, realizes that there have been several changes that we've made in the way that we function as a church, especially in our worship together on the Lord's Day on Sunday. And so coming up, I hope to explain the reasons behind many of these changes. But today I'm going to begin with our model of church leadership. Right? We're going to be talking about elders or the eldership. So some of you may have been in other churches that had leaders that they referred to as elders. Right? And some of you maybe haven't, besides this one. All of you have been in a church that had a single sort of a head leader that was referred to as the pastor, right? The head pastor, or maybe the senior pastor. We were that kind of church until very recently. And this is the way that, most Southern Baptist churches are set up, with a head pastor. And there might be other like sub pastors, maybe sometimes associate pastor, youth pastor, assistant pastor, or something like that. And Trey and Jason and I, functioned in similar roles to that. I would be okay with comparing, the roles that we previously functioned in as elder to these sub pastor groups that you'll see in a lot of other churches, while Danny was acting as head pastor. So, a difference is in other Southern Baptist churches, there's usually a deacon board, right? And we've never had, deacons here, but this is what you see this in almost every other Baptist church. And most of the time in these Southern Baptist churches, the leadership will function something like this, right? You have a head pastor who is the one who preaches every Sunday, and sometimes maybe on Wednesday or Sunday night. And this man is viewed as the spiritual leader of the church, right? He's the one who does the majority of the Bible teaching and the pastoral work of counseling, visitation, you know, going to see people in the hospital, doing the weddings and the funerals, and baptisms. And, the head pastor sort of sets the vision for the church. And so again, maybe there's an assistant pastor who teaches Sunday school, and fills in when the head pastor is out. Maybe there's a youth pastor who ministers, teaches and preaches to the younger folks. And the deacons in these churches, they tend to sort of act like a board of directors, over the church. Many times their main job really seems to be just to keep the pastor in check, right? And they often have the final say in like hiring and firing. And they may even sometimes presume to tell the pastor what he should and should not preach. If the pastor says something that the deacons don't like, you better believe he's going to hear about it. And he's going to take it into consideration, because these guys actually have the power to get rid of him in a lot of these churches. And I'm going to tell everyone here, something right now, and I'm not going to mince any words about it, right? I'm not trying to attack any other churches, out there. I just want to state a plain truth, because it's my responsibility as an elder of this church to make sure that we know the truth, right? So this model that I've just described, to you all is completely and thoroughly unbiblical. It's unbiblical. You won't find anything even close to it in Scripture. The idea of a head pastor of a congregation is not found in the Bible anywhere. The idea of a youth pastor is not found in the Bible anywhere. And the idea of a board of deacons who has oversight over the pastor and the inner workings of the church is not found in the Bible anywhere. And please, please don't take my word for it. Do your own research. And if you find that I'm wrong, please tell me. I want to be proved wrong if I'm wrong. All right, so It's not my purpose today to go on and on about what types of church government are not in Scripture. What I want to do is show you what is there, right? That's my purpose. So I want us to see what the Bible does say about what type of leadership churches should have. And I'm going to start with the terminology, the words that I've been using. So we have ways that we understand certain words associated with church leadership today, right? Pastor, deacon, elder, right? And our understanding of these words is usually built on how we've always seen and heard them used. Which again is not always correct. Right? So what we have to do as Christians, when biblical terms are being used, we have to be sure that we understand how the Bible uses and defines these terms. That's important. If certain words are being used to direct our Christian faith and practice, I want to know what God says about what these terms mean. So already I've used three terms this morning to refer to certain offices of church leadership. And so I'm not going to get into the office of deacon today. But I would like to address the other two. You have the pastor and the elder. And I'm going to begin with the word pastor. When we hear pastor, because of what we have most commonly seen and understood by the word, we may tend to think of a head pastor, like I described earlier. And if we were to look in our Bibles, right, and do a search in our concordance or our index or whatever, if we have one, or you could easily do this right now if you're using a digital Bible on your phone or some other device. But if you were to do a search on the word pastor, type in the word pastor and click on it, and you're going to see that the English word pastor is found in your Bibles in exactly one place. Choose one time. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. So we can go ahead and throw that up there. It says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ." So that's it. That's your verse. He gave some as pastors and teachers. And those two are connected, as we'll see later. Again, nowhere in Scripture does it say that every church is to be led by a head pastor. Right? Nowhere does it say that there is even such a thing as a head pastor. And the word pastor here, in the only place in Scripture where it's found, is really not even being used as a title, per se. The context here is Paul is telling the Ephesian church that they're all members of one body and that each member has different gifts. Each member is gifted differently. So let's look back at verse 7 of Ephesians 4. "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." And then a couple of verses ahead, verse 11, "and he gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers." Right, so these aren't really titles at all. These are gifts. These are gifts that God has given the church. God gave the gifts of apostleship, prophecy, evangelism, teaching, and pastoring or shepherding. Right, that's what the word pastor means. It literally means shepherd. It's the Greek word poimen, which is the Greek word for shepherd. That's right. That's how poimen is translated in every other passage of Scripture where it's used, except for this one. So, he gifted some to be able to shepherd the flock of God for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. That's why these gifts are given. And so we'll get into what the gift of shepherding is later. But I just want to leave you one last thing on the idea of a head pastor. I said earlier that the office of head pastor isn't mentioned in Scripture anywhere. That's not entirely true. We actually read it earlier. So we've seen that the word translated as shepherd is the Greek poimen. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. "And when the archai poimen appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." The archai poimen, the chief shepherd, could also be translated as head pastor. And who is the chief shepherd? It's Jesus. It's Jesus, the only one who is described as the chief shepherd in Scripture. is Jesus Christ. That's it. So it's probably a good idea to be careful how we throw that title around. Okay. So we talked a little bit about the word pastor or shepherd. Now let's look at the word elder in Scripture. The Greek word translated elder in Scripture is presbyteros, right? This is where the word Presbyterian comes from, like the Presbyterian Church. And they're called Presbyterian churches because they're led by elders. There are other distinctives within Presbyterianism that set them apart, right, that make them Presbyterian. We're also an elder-led church, but we're not a Presbyterian church, right? But that is what they're named for. In the New Testament, presbyteros is used a few different ways, right? It can just refer to an older person, right? Elder as in they're older than me. It can also refer to the religious leaders of the Jews, right? The elders of the Jews. But it's used 15 times in Scripture to refer to a position of church leadership. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23 is a good example. Here, Paul and Barnabas had been hanging around the city of Antioch, right? This is context. And they had been preaching there and in the surrounding cities, and they were sharing the gospel, baptizing new believers, and setting up churches, right? This is what apostles did, right? They brought the gospel accompanied by signs and wonders, and they planted churches. The office of apostle no longer exists, by the way. There are no more apostles in the church. Maybe we'll talk about that some next Sunday. But in Acts 14:23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. All right, so they planted churches, and before they left the area, they appointed elders in those churches. First, they prayed and fasted that God might make known to them what men he would have them choose or appoint. And then they appointed them. And then they commended them to the Lord. To commend means to hold something up or to set something before someone. So they held these men up before God, and they said to him, to God, here are your elders. Right? And in doing this, they were also proclaiming to the elders, they were saying, this is who you're responsible to. You're responsible to God for the way you lead these people. And in doing this, they were proclaiming to the people of the churches that these men were appointed by God to lead them. So far, we have those who are gifted to shepherd or pastor the church. And we have seen that there were also men appointed as elders to lead the church. And there is another term used in Scripture to describe leaders of churches that we haven't mentioned yet. Right, and so let's look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. All right, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the overseers and the deacons. So we talked a bit about deacons already. Or we talked about what they are not. And we don't really have time today to go much further into it. I hope to talk about it some next week as well. Let's just say for now that deacon is an office in the church that has been established by God. Right? Churches should seek to appoint deacons. It's just that the way we often see deacons functioning in churches today is not how the office of deacon is described in Scripture. All right, so that's deacons. What about overseers? What's an overseer? More Greek for a second. The word translated as overseer in the New Testament is episkopos, right? Episkopos, and it literally means overseer. And it describes like a manager or a supervisor, and it's used here in this verse to refer to someone who watches over the people and the affairs of the church, oversees the affairs of the church. It's used five times in the New Testament to refer to church leaders, and in this verse included. So the word episkopos in Greek, it wasn't only used in relation to the church. The same Greek term was used to refer to any supervisor, manager, or overseer of like a government office or a business office, just any kind of manager. So in calling his church leaders episkopos in scripture, God was proclaiming that the leaders of the church were to exercise oversight over it, right? Just as government officials manage the affairs of whatever department they were over, and just as a supervisor of at a business establishment would watch over the affairs of the business, the overseers of the church are to manage the affairs of the church and keep watch over it. In some of your translations, if you're using like the King James or the New King James, here in place of the word overseers, you might see the word bishops. Bishops. So I'll just go ahead and say it. If you see that in your translation, you should probably just ignore it and think overseer, right? Really. Because if we could just view the word bishop as just another word for overseer, then no big deal. But the problem is that the title of bishop has come to be understood in a different way than God intended episkopos to be understood. Bishop was used to be recognized as in the correct way in the very early church as an overseer of one local body, but it became a title that's used even now for an office that's considered above or having oversight over several local churches. When we hear about bishops now, that's the way that they're most often viewed. The Catholic Church has bishops, as do the Anglicans and the Lutherans and the Episcopalians, right? The word Episcopalian actually comes from the word episkopos. So when we hear the word bishop today, that tends to be the meaning that a lot of people think about, right? A leader over several churches. But again, this is not the understanding that we're given in scripture. An overseer or a bishop, properly understood, is a leader of one local body. So using the word bishop here for episkopos can be kind of unhelpful, right? That's just my take on it. So why do you think the churches make this mistake of using the term bishop to refer to a leader of a group of several churches? The reason why is they confuse these terms that I've been using here. They misunderstand what they mean, what they're all referring to. And so we've talked now about the three terms used in the Bible for church leaders: pastor or shepherd, elders, and overseers. What's the relationship between these terms? Have y'all ever heard any of this before? Like, how many of us have just kind of taken for granted that they were just pastors and deacons and anything else was weird? Most people, if you were raised as a Southern Baptist, that could easily be what you think. I probably thought that at one time. And in hearing about pastors, elders, and bishops, how many of us have thought that these must all be sort of different or separate offices? Right? Three different terms, that must be three different things, right? That's what the Catholics and the Episcopalians think. That's why they use the term bishop, because they see it as being different from an elder or a pastor. So let's look for a minute at Acts chapter 20. Verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, that obviously I'm starting in the middle of story here, but just for context, Paul is about to set sail from Asia, from where he's been ministering, but back across the Mediterranean Sea to Jerusalem. And because he won't have time to stop back by Ephesus, right? Ephesus is a city that he had planted a church in and ministered in, lived in with these people for 3 years. And at this point, Paul knows that he's never going to see Ephesus again. He's never going to make it back there. And so, because he can't go to them, he calls the elders of the Ephesian church to him to say goodbye. And he says goodbye to these elders. And then in verse 28, he tells them this. We have verse 28. So in his speech to the elders, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So he's talking to the elders of the church, the presbyteros, and he says that God has made them overseers or episkopos, so that they can shepherd or poimano his church. Poimano is the verb form of poimen, which again is the word translated pastors in the verse in Ephesians we saw earlier. So Paul is identifying the elders here as overseers and shepherds of the flock of God. And one more to show this. 1 Peter chapter 5, the verses that Jason read for us earlier, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd or poimano the flock of God among you, exercising oversight or episcopeio, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." So, excuse me. I'm sure, brothers and sisters, that you can see that pastors and elders and overseers or bishops are all the same office. They're all the same thing. They just give us different visions of the responsibilities that come with that office. But every elder is a pastor, and every pastor is an overseer. This is what the Bible says about these offices. And by the way, when I'm calling them offices, all that means is that these are the only positions in a church body that the Bible has given official titles to. Right? Every one of you, if you belong to Christ, you've been given gifts to be used in service to him and his church. Every believer. No exceptions. And scripture makes it clear that every one of your gifts is valuable to the body. So a church office is just a position of leadership within the church. And it's meant to be filled by a person who has been given certain gifts. And again, there are currently only two offices in the church. Right, there are deacons, and then there are the elders / pastors / overseers, and that's it. Right, no popes, no cardinals, no apostles. And scripture makes it very clear that all believers are, well, I'm about to say that wrong, and there are no Catholic priests. Right, all believers are priests, but not in the way that Catholics use the term priests. All right, so there's elders and deacons, and that's it. All right, now that we've established that, what is an elder? What are they supposed to do? How is the eldership supposed to even work? Let's go there. First off, we've seen that pastors are elders. So couldn't it be appropriate for a church to have just one elder and call him the pastor? Isn't that a head pastor? Well, yes and no. There's certainly no problem with calling an elder a pastor. Right, that's what they are. Both words describe the same office. And, excuse me, I'm sorry. There may be certain circumstances where you're in a church and you have a limited pool of qualified men to choose from. And if you only got one man in your church who's qualified and called to be an elder, it may be necessary for a church to function with only one elder for a while. Right, for a while. What I want to show you now is that God's ideal structure of church government is a plurality of elders, multiple elders. And if a church has only one elder, it should be praying and searching, and it should be ready to appoint others when God makes them, reveals them. All right, so there needs to be more than one. So to show this, we're going to jump back and look at some of the verses that we've already looked at. We'll start with Acts 14:23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord and whom they had believed. The apostles appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. Every one of these churches in Antioch and the surrounding cities had multiple elders appointed to govern them. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Right? Again, elders, plural, of the church, singular. One more. We haven't looked at this one yet. James chapter 5, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they're to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Same thing, right? Elders of the church. So God, in his wisdom, he chose to have his church governed by multiple elders in each local congregation. And each of these elders was to have equal authority. Equal authority in their leadership of the church. So again, there's no mention anywhere in scripture of a head or chief elder except for Christ. Nowhere is there an example of a single elder being given more authority than all the others. And scripture gives us no reason to assume that that's ever the case. Now, some elders may be gifted differently than others. Gifted different. And some may be better suited to some aspects of church leadership than they are to other aspects of church leadership. But all elders of a local body are invested by God with equal authority. That's the way that the Bible sets it up. This is the biblical model. So again, God hasn't left us with a list of options to choose from. He didn't say, well, you know, this is how they did it, but y'all can do it however you want. We've seen over and over now, I hope, that that's not how God does things. He's given us an order that he intends for us to work within, right? And this is for our good. It's for our good. There are many benefits that come from ordering churches in this way. First, it creates a system of checks and balances, right? No one elder can just override all the others simply because his vote carries more weight. And if one elder starts trying to teach false doctrine or handles a pastoral situation in a sinful or inappropriate or unhelpful way, the others are there to hold him accountable. They keep each other straight, right? This also, it keeps any one man from being too heavily burdened, right? The elders all share the load. There's an equal weight of responsibility on each man, and each one can act as an encourager or an advisor or a helper to the others. And it gives members of the congregation multiple avenues to go to have questions answered or concerns addressed and spiritual needs met. Right? You don't have any of those things in nearly as effective a way in a solitary spiritual leader, pastor, head pastor situation. Right? If that single solitary leader in a situation like that was to go astray from the truth and his doctrine, or begin to misuse his authority, then the whole church could suffer in horrible ways. Right? We can look back over church history, including in our modern day, and see this happen over and over and over again. The biblical model of leadership by a plurality of elders, it guards against this. And that's why God put it there. And it also guards against like the personality cults that many churches can become. Right? When a single individual becomes the focus, right? And this individual basically becomes the church. Everything is about their talent and their charisma and their vision. And we see this all over the place now, especially with the invention of the internet, television, when these people are there and they have this huge audience and they draw people in. And then you got a pastor of a church with 10,000 people in it. You got a pastor that doesn't know anybody in their congregation. And you got an entire congregation that never gets to have a conversation with their pastor. And this doesn't happen to only have to happen in the mega church model. But what happens in this cult of personality, the church ends up dying when the focus, the individual leaves, right? Because everything has always been about them. They are the face of the church. They are the church. So the plurality of elders model promotes humility in the leaders, who must be subject to one another and to the congregation, right? Which helps to guard against pride. Again, there's just so many benefits, so many great benefits in organizing the church in this way. And that's just what we should expect to see in a system that God has established, right? In his wisdom, according to his order, we should expect to see it work well. So, as I mentioned, within a plurality of elders, you might have a situation where one of the elders is a more gifted preacher or teacher than the others. Right. All elders are required to be able to teach and preach. That's one of the requirements, as we'll see in a bit. But among the elders of any church, there may be one who is more gifted in preaching than the others. And then in that case, it is appropriate for him to primarily fill that role. There's nothing wrong with that. And when an elder is filling the pulpit most Sunday mornings, it's only natural that he becomes sort of the face, right, of the church, if you will. But even in that case, that elder still has no more authority than any of the others. He just has the gifts in a different measure, right? That's all we're talking about. So all those that God truly calls to be overseers of his churches are going to have gifts that are to be used to faithfully lead and shepherd the body. All elders. All right. So before we get into the functions and the responsibilities of the elders, right, like how these gifts should be used, we need to talk for a bit about how elders should be chosen. I mentioned qualifications already. So what criteria should be used to judge whether a man is qualified to be an elder? So there are two places in scripture where the qualifications for the eldership are listed. And both of these passages were written by Paul, and both of them were written to men who he had sent to certain churches in order to establish, these churches and to sort of set them on the right path. And one of these passages is in Paul's letter to Timothy. That's 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the other is in his letter to Titus. Titus chapter 1. So both Timothy and Titus were men who worked closely with Paul in his apostolic ministry. They were his right-hand men, so to speak. So they helped him in his planting of churches. That's what Paul did. He planted churches all over the place. And the way that these men helped him, it often required that they go on ahead of him to visit certain areas before he got there. Sometimes to deliver messages from him, or sometimes they would stay behind in places after Paul left to help these churches get set up properly. Right, as Paul traveled on ahead to do his work in other cities, he would leave them there to set in order what remained, as we're about to see. This is especially clear in the Titus passage, and that's where we'll start. But we need to understand that Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 are parallels. They're parallels. They both say a lot of the same things, and they support each other. So we're going to kind of bounce back and forth between them as we go. If you're following along in your own Bible, you might want to keep a finger or a bookmark or something in each chapter. So Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Says, for this reason I left you in Crete, Paul talking to Titus, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So Titus has been left behind in Crete by Paul to finish setting the churches in the cities of Crete in order. Right? Crete is an island in the Mediterranean Sea, and it's a fairly decent sized island, and it probably had maybe 3 to 5 cities on it in Paul's day. And Paul and his friends had established a separate local church in every city. And Paul left Titus in charge of these churches and gave him the task of getting them set up and functioning on their own. Right? And it's important to see here, for these churches to be considered set in order properly, to be considered established according to God's order, elders had to be appointed over the churches. They were not in order until this had been done. So Paul here is going to instruct Titus on how to go about choosing these elders for these churches. So verse 6. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. All right, so first, just stop right here. First, elders must be men. They must be men. If any man is above reproach, he must be a husband of one wife. We won't get into this too deeply today. There's much to be said about the roles that men and women play within the church when it comes to ministry. Right? And much like we've discussed over the past weeks concerning marriage, these roles are different. They look different. They're complementary. Men have a place and women have a place. And just as in the family, men and only men are to function as the spiritual heads of the church. All right. So moving on from there, like I said, there's a lot more we could talk about, a lot more places in scripture we could go, but, it's not for this morning. So elders are also to be men who will be faithful to the marriage covenant. The husband of one wife, right? Not married to multiple women, not married to another man, not engaged in adultery, which includes pornography. It's reasonable here too. We could talk a little bit more about this, but it's reasonable to assume that to be a husband of one wife also means that the man has only ever had one wife, meaning that he hasn't been divorced. Right? Again, there's, or at least not since he's been a Christian. Right? There's a lot more we could talk about there, but I'm going to leave it. Right? The next qualification, an elder must also be above reproach. Above reproach. So this means that an elder should not be able to be rightfully accused of habitual sin or misconduct. not able to be accused of like any disgraceful actions or deeds that would cast a shadow on their authority in the church. Right? The parallel verse in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. I think we got that. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. So this goes along with being above reproach, having a good reputation with outsiders. This doesn't mean that all of the unbelievers should love him. All right, that's not what's being said here. Jesus himself told us that the enemies of God would hate his people. And this would especially include his church leaders, I would think. But what this verse does mean is that the unbelieving world should see the same man that the church sees. Right? No one from outside the church should be able to truthfully say to anyone in the church, hey, your pastor puts on a really good show in front of y'all. But you ought to see how he acts at work or at the ball game or at the bar on Friday night. Right? To be well thought of by those outside the church means that no unbeliever should be able to rightfully accuse an elder of habitual or heinous sin. Right? That's what it means. It means that people outside the church should see us as Christians. The next qualification in Titus 1 verse 6 is that his children should be believers. His children should be believers, having children who believe. And the parallel verses to this are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 4. We're beginning in verse 4. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So the point of this qualification of having believing, obedient children is to acknowledge, as it says, if a man can't shepherd his own household, if he can't guide his children into faithful obedience, then how can that man be expected to shepherd a church? Right? The behavior of children is a direct reflection of the parents' diligence in shepherding those children. Right, so if a man hasn't been faithful in his spiritual leadership at home, how can he be expected to be faithful within the church body? All right, so back to Titus. I told you we were going to be bouncing back and forth. Titus chapter 1, verse 7. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. So, an elder is not to be self-willed, right? That means that it's not according to their desires, their wants, their will for the church, right? They have to submit themselves to God and God's will. An elder is not to be a hothead, right? Pugnacious means they like to fight. Quick tempered, right? They're not to be an alcoholic. They're not to be greedy. They're to exercise self-control. Self-control. He's to be hospitable, so welcoming and caring in his actions towards others. He's to be devout, right? Devoted to God and to God's ideas of justice and goodness. And one that we won't look at, 1 Timothy 3:6 adds that an elder shouldn't be a new believer, right? That he needs to have had time to learn to walk with humility. And the scripture says, basically it says, so that he'll be less likely to fall victim to the sin of Satan, which was pride. And lastly, we'll look at verse 9 of Titus 1. He's to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So an elder must study the Bible to understand the word, and then they must hold fast to the word. Back in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, it says that an elder must be able to teach. That goes along with this. Able to teach sound doctrine. And to be able to refute those who teach false doctrine. So here we begin to get into the responsibilities of the elders, right? What their job is exactly. But before we go there, I just want to say a couple of things to y'all about these qualifications. Jason and Trey and I were appointed as elders of Immerse Church in February of 2018. Right, 5 years ago, a little over 5 years ago. And I'll speak for myself here and admit, at the time when we were appointed, I didn't have a proper understanding of what it really meant to be an elder. I had an understanding, but it wasn't a full understanding. I knew these scriptures, right, these ones that we're going over. And after Danny asked us, if we would accept a call to eldership, he asked us all at basically the same time. I prayed for weeks about whether or not I should accept it, right? Whether I was qualified or not. And we all did. And I know also that before Danny even extended his call to us, he had prayed fervently about whether or not to even approach us with it. And I will actually speak, for the other guys here for a moment, because I know this is true. All of us, all three of us, both then and now, we still struggle with whether or not we are really qualified to do what we're doing here. Qualified according to Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. We've all doubted ourselves probably many times. And I have to admit to all of you that I have failed here. I have failed in many of these areas, especially the quick-tempered and pugnacious part, right? I've been those things since I became an elder here. And I failed God, and I failed you, in that respect. And I apologize. But I have come to understand, some things about this over the last 5 years in struggling with this, with God's help, and through praying and through talking things out. With brothers and sisters whose counsel I value, with those two, and of course with my wife, maybe I wasn't qualified for the office of elder. And to be honest, I don't even think that the way that we were chosen and appointed was the way that these things should be done. Not that it was wrong necessarily, but just maybe that we weren't careful enough. And if it ever becomes a need for this church to call or appoint another elder, we'll probably go about it in a much different way. But that illustrates the point of what I'm getting at here, the point I'm trying to make. Maybe I wasn't qualified, as I should have been for the office when I was appointed to it. But I'm here. And I know that God put me here. And I know that He's called us to be the elders of this church. And since 2018, since I've become an elder, I've grown. I've grown. I've learned things. We've grown. And in this time, through all these struggles and these doubts, God has drilled it into me that if I feel like I'm lacking in any of these qualifications, then I need to correct that. I need to step it up. I need to repent before God and pray that He'll correct that in me. And He has been faithful. I'm not saying that I don't still screw up. I do all the time. But not as much as I did. By the grace of God, you got to start somewhere. So as always, I ask for your prayers. All three of us are asking for your prayers. We need them badly. We've got important work to do here, and we need your help to do it. We have to do it together. So that's a little personal note there. We'll continue on. Let's look at the responsibilities that God has laid on those who He called to shepherd His church. Right, the responsibilities. What are elders supposed to do? So right here at that last verse in Titus 1:9, to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. To exhort means to strongly encourage, right, or urge someone to do something. So as elders, it's our duty to urge the church according to sound doctrine, right, and to teach sound doctrine, to teach the truth, and to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. So how many of you know that it's okay to refute someone? It's okay. Much of modern Christianity has come to think that that refuting anyone, telling anyone that they're wrong, and explaining to them why, especially when it comes to what the Word says, is sort of an unchristian thing to do. Right? It's not nice. And being nice is the most important thing about being a Christian, right? No, it's not. Being kind? Yes, definitely. Being kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. We should all be kind to everyone. But being nice and being kind are not the same thing. They're not the same thing. Being nice really just means being pleasant. And most of the time, sort of in the modern evangelical view, it seems to really mean being pleasant at all costs, right? Even at the cost of truth. Well, lying to someone or allowing them to believe something false about God for the sake of being nice, because we want to be liked, which is really where all that comes from, is not very kind. It's not kind at all. Niceness is always pleasant, right? Niceness is always pleasant. Kindness is not. And love is not. Right? Not true love. Not biblical love. It's almost never pleasant to be told that you are wrong. How many of you enjoy that? But correcting error here is one of an elder's most important responsibilities. So let's look back again at Acts chapter 20, where we were earlier, and let's just broaden it out just a little bit. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, beginning in verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Again, this is Paul talking to the Ephesian elders. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. The shepherd imagery tells us a lot about what it is an elder is supposed to be doing in a church. To the shepherds, be on guard. Watch out for yourselves and for the flock of God that He's entrusted to you, the ones that He purchased with His own blood. That's how valuable you are to him as a believer. And that's how serious our job is, the job of an elder is. Right? It's one thing to be asked to look after someone's child. Right? It's an honor to be trusted in that way. And it's also a huge responsibility. But you are God's children. And you were bought with the blood of his son. And we've been charged as elders to look after you, to guard you, to protect you, to love you. And there are savage wolves out there threatening God's sheep. When the New Testament speaks of wolves, and the church is talking about false teachers. That's what that means. That's who the wolves are. They're false teachers. Elders are to teach sound doctrine and refute false doctrine. That's how we guard the sheep. False teaching is dangerous. It's dangerous. It's not just some trivial thing. It leads souls to damnation. False teaching leads people to hell. And it can corrupt a church body completely and lead to its ruin. It must be guarded against and it must be refuted. When it shows up, wherever it shows up. So an elder has to know sound doctrine and be able to refute false doctrine. These two go together, and they're both part of what it means to shepherd the flock of God that he has placed under their care. John Calvin has a famous quote here. He says, the pastor or shepherd ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him with the means of doing both. We chase off the wolves, but we also must love and care for the flock, and we must feed the flock. Jesus told Peter, feed my sheep. We have to preach and teach God's word to God's people. This is the food of the believer. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And to do this, to give you this word in a truthful and an accurate way, we have to stay in the word ourselves. We have to stay in prayer. We have to read and study the scriptures so that we can give to you what God gives to us. So an elder has to be knowledgeable in the scriptures so that he can pass that knowledge on to the sheep. And he must also be able to lead the sheep in the direction that the Lord would have them to go. Again, all of this is tied in with the shepherding imagery, right? So that means that we are to love you, to love the flock, to love the body, by holding you accountable to God's word. So it's a shepherd's job to correct the sheep. When they go astray, to gently just nudge them in the right direction. To keep them from wandering off the path and away from the fold into danger. You know, the sheep that are outside of the fold and outside of the shepherd's immediate oversight, they're the most vulnerable to the wolves. They're the most vulnerable to danger. So we can look at some of the other responsibilities really quickly from the perspective of what being an overseer means. Remember the different terms sort of supply different pictures. So the term overseer, the elders must oversee the use of church funds, right? The money that you offer to God to make certain that it's used wisely in a God glorifying manner. And by the way, this is another reason that it's good to have multiple elders, right? That type of accountability. In the finances, it could have saved many churches much heartbreak, and it could have kept a few pastors out of jail. Elders must also oversee the various ministries associated with the church, right? So this goes back to what it means to guard against false teaching. It's the elder's responsibility to oversee all of the teaching and other ministries that the church and its people are engaged in. They're to have oversight of what is being taught in any Bible studies or children's ministries or whatever. The elders need to have oversight over those things. They need to know what's going on. They're responsible for making sure that these ministries are conducted appropriately and that the teaching being done is according to sound doctrine. So this doesn't mean that elders are always the ones who must do all of that teaching. But they have to have oversight over it. They have to know what's going on. And this extends a bit further than some of us may even be comfortable with. Like, for instance, if you, right, as a member of Immersed Church, were to share like a Joel Osteen video on your Facebook page, you could probably expect a phone call. But, you know, kidding, not kidding, really. The elders must guard the reputation of the church and the reputation of Christ. And this reputation is carried forth into the world by every member of the body. So we're responsible as elders. You know, you're responsible too, but we have a certain responsibility for how you represent Christ in your teaching, in your words, in your actions. So scripture testifies to the fact that elders are appointed by God to lovingly exercise authority over the church, to lead, to teach, and to refute and rebuke if necessary, just as a shepherd does for the sheep. Right. So in closing, I want to be sure that you understand. As elders, we recognize that we have been given a grave responsibility. And we've heard the warnings that God has given to those in our position. Hebrews 13:17 tells us that we watch over your souls as those who must give an account. We watch over your souls as those who must give an account. We'll have to stand before God one day and answer for the way that we've shepherded this body. And James chapter 3, verse 1 says that those who teach the Lord's church will be subject to a stricter judgment. He says not many of you should try to be teachers, because teachers are going to be subject to a stricter judgment. And some versions even read, it says, we will incur a greater condemnation if we fail to seek to honor God in these duties, these responsibilities that he's given us. So as elders, we should tremble at this. We've got to recognize the dangers. We're sinful people. We're sinful men, just like all of you, just like everyone is. But elders have even more reason to be on guard, right? Both for you and for ourselves. Satan would love to see us stumble. He'd love to see any of us stumble, but he especially loves to bring down church leaders, right? And he'll work hard. He is working hard to try to bring this about. And as we've already mentioned, many a Christian leader has fallen into sin and disgrace. And God has warned us about the consequences of this. And we take that seriously. Church, please pray that we would take it even more seriously. Please pray that we would live with the weight of that and be even more burdened by it. We should be. So. In 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 2, the Lord is speaking to his elders through his servant Peter, and he tells us, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples for the flock. So y'all, pray that God will give us strength to do this, to follow Christ so that we can properly lead you, to shepherd this church according to the will of the chief shepherd. It's important for us and for you as well to remember that we are sheep ourselves. As well as being shepherds, we're sheep. Every elder is. Every believer is a sheep of the good shepherd. And as elders, we must submit to his authority first in order to properly steward his flock. We must be careful to live our lives in a way and to lead this church in a way and to love you in a way that pleases God and that's in accordance with what he has said, the way that he said his churches should be ordered, right? For the sake of all of our souls. Okay. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, again, we thank you, Father, that you haven't left us clueless, Lord. Left us just wandering around and trying to figure out what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to live, how we're supposed to act as a church body. We thank you, Lord, that in your wisdom you have given us a model. You've given us instructions. You've given us responsibilities. Lord, we thank you for this. Father, we pray, Lord, that you will just instill in all of us a greater desire to see, to know what you've asked of us. To know how to live in a way that is pleasing to you and that's in accordance with who you are. Lord, I ask that, again, you'll just plant these scriptures in our hearts. Help us to see the truth of them. Help us to submit to the truth. Lord, help us to love one another. Help us to help one another. Help us to be faithful in our prayers for one another. Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.